When you read through the scriptures, you find that there's a lot of, and whether you read through the scriptures or not, if you're a Christian today, you know that there's a lot of things that can really hinder you from living a full life in Christ. And when I say full life in Christ, I mean living a life of service and commitment to Christ in such a way that you know you're in His will and doing the things that please God, that there are eternal rewards for these things. The Bible, see, that's the cool thing about God is that He doesn't just tell us to get busy doing whatever He says that we're supposed to do. He adds to that the incentive that not only will you be doing what's pleasing to me, but also I'm going to reward you on the eternal realm. Not just on the eternal realm, but even here in this life. If you follow Christ and you do as the Bible requires, man, this is the way to do it. God gives us incentive, says, I will reward you for these things. So for some of us, we live a life that wants to please God. We want to obey Him. We want to live a full Christian life. But there's a lot of things, if you've been doing this for any length of time, there's a lot of things that really hinder you from doing that. Temptation is one of them. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced temptation before, but it's pretty tempting. Okay? Temptation is something that can kind of hinder us from serving Christ to the fullest. Intimidation is another. Christ calls us to do some things that are pretty intimidating, you know, in public. This is a hostile world and we have an audience. People are watching you. So how you behave at work is going to be critiqued now that you say you're a Christian. Okay? Your family is watching you closely. Oh, you're converted. You're one of those born-againers. They're watching you closely. They're looking for flaws. They did it to Jesus. They'll do it to us. So sometimes intimidation can cause us to bow to the pressure and live a life that is not the fullest. Sometimes it's persecution. I don't think our country is there yet, but it's getting close. Okay? There will come a day. I don't know exactly when. It will maybe be in our lifetime. I wouldn't be surprised if it happens in my lifetime, that believers will begin to face persecution. It will probably come in less threatening forms before it comes in severe forms, but it will come. Okay? Some of us, it might be just straight up satanic attack. Demons and Satan are real and they don't want you to live a full life in Christ, and so they're going to attack you at God's permission. God uses those attacks to refine you and to strengthen you as a Christian, but they will come. Temptations will come, weaknesses, personal weaknesses. Anybody in here have personal weaknesses? Make it hard to live a full life in Christ? Some of you, not me, some of you, no. We all have personal weaknesses. We all deal with intimidation from time to time. We're all going to face persecution. Satan doesn't like any of us. That's the bottom line. There are things as a believer that hinder us from serving a full life of fullness of service in Christ. But let me say this. There are also things in this life that can hinder a person from ever becoming a Christian at all. If Satan can keep you from becoming a Christian, then the game's over. If Satan can convince you that religion is enough and just go to church, that's good, but never really surrendering to Christ, Satan wins. You were religious all your life. If Satan can stop you from getting saved, we use Christian terminology here like saved. I already used it, born again. Okay, redeemed. You'll find some of those terms slung around. All that means is your soul has been saved by God from hell. You'll go to heaven when you die. That's what I mean when I say saved. Satan doesn't want that to happen. And there are things in this life that you will face if you're not a Christian that will make it very difficult for you to get saved. And today we're going to look at three of those. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks referring to this idea by talking of a narrow gate. He says, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You guys get what that says? Jesus says most people who are in church this morning aren't Christian at all. Most people who would call themselves Christians are not on the narrow path. They've gone through the wide gate. They've gone into a formula called Christianity, that's the easiest for them to believe that they'll go to heaven when they die. Christians everywhere have been deceived, believing themselves to be going to heaven when they die, when they have not been born again. What makes it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Jesus, in this passage today, is going to declare that it's very difficult to enter the kingdom of God. These are Jesus' words. This isn't just some abusive pastor, you know, telling you things that are really making you nervous and, that's not the Christianity I know. No, it's the Christianity that Jesus described. You can look at verse 23. Jesus said it's very difficult. What makes it so hard? Well, let's dig into the text here. We'll see three things in today's passage that make it difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan River. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Then the Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' They were testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And then they said, 'Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' So Moses said it was okay." Now, before we get into the details of the text, I want to point out to you a concept that you'll find as you read through the Gospels. When I say Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, commonly referred to as the Gospels in the Bible. The Gospels all reveal the life of Jesus. Where he was born, how he grew, the stuff he did in his public ministry, how he died, the fact that he rose again, all that stuff. It's detailed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read through the four Gospels, you find that Jesus had a lot of followers. A lot of people followed Jesus. You might consider yourself a follower of Christ this morning. You probably are. Okay? But there are three types of people that follow Christ. Two of them are listed right here in the first couple of verses. One, you notice the Pharisees. The Pharisees come up. They're challenging Jesus, right? They're testing him, according to verse 2. These are people who follow Jesus all over the place. When you read the four Gospels, you're going to find the Pharisees' name come up over and over and over again. They followed Jesus not because they liked him, not because they agreed with him, but because they couldn't stand him and they disagreed with everything that he said. They followed him in order to prove him wrong. So there are some followers of Jesus this morning, 2013, who follow Jesus for no other reason than to find error, to prove him wrong. Okay? The Discovery Channel is going to run programs on their own station that give details about Jesus' life, not to prove the Bible right, but to prove it wrong. Did you know Jesus was married? It's like the Bible doesn't say that he's married. Oh, but the Discovery Channel does. The Discovery Channel, educational institutions, everybody's interested in Jesus. Well, nothing has changed 20 centuries later. Some followers of Jesus don't follow him because they like him. They follow him because they hate him and want to prove him wrong. That was the Pharisees. There's a second group that you're going to read about in the Gospels. His disciples. And we'll read about them in verse 10. His disciples are there. So you've got the Pharisees. They follow Jesus because they can't stand him. Then you've got the disciples. They follow Jesus because they love him. They do agree with him. Okay, so they want to obey Jesus. So you got two different groups. Pharisees, they hate him. Disciples, they love him. Then, in verse 1, we're introduced here to the multitudes. That's the third group. See, lots of people follow Jesus. Some follow him because they can't stand him. Some people follow him because they love him. They actually believe that he's God and worth obeying. And then there's the multitudes, the vast majority. Multitudes means tons. Okay, multitudes suggests thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people showing up when you read the word multitudes. The vast majority are in that category. And why did they follow Jesus? Not because they loved him, and not because they hated him, but because they wanted something from him. They wanted free education. Did you notice in verse 1? Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Jesus was a teacher. Free seminars never charged an entrance fee. Free education, free food. Okay, Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes and hand out free food. He fed everybody. How about free health care? I said this downstairs. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Isn't that what everybody's crying out for in America right now anyway? Free healthcare, free government assistance. I want food. I want education. I want cheap, free. I want, gimme. The multitudes, the vast majority of the Christian culture fits into that category. Okay? You fit into one of those three categories this morning. You're either a Pharisee. You're part of a group that doesn't really agree with Jesus. You're curious, you're interested, but you go to disprove it. You want to find a flaw, an error. You want to find something to bring disrepute to the Christian culture and drag the name of God through the mud. That's your goal. Maybe you're a disciple. Okay, a disciple serves Christ, pardon the language, come hell or high water. A disciple knows Jesus on a personal level, loves Jesus with all his heart, and will obey him and serve him. His life reflects the commitment of a disciple. If you're not a Pharisee and you're not a disciple, then that means you're one of the multitudes. And chances are, across this country, in churches everywhere, the vast majority of all who call on the name of Christ are in that group of the multitudes. Now, the Pharisees are the ones that are being highlighted here in this first passage. They're attacking Jesus. They're always trying to find discrepancies between Jesus and they're talking about Moses, the law, the Old Testament. They're trying to find discrepancies between Jesus and the Bible, which is a real problem. Listen to me. You will never find any discrepancies between Jesus and God's Word. You know why? Because they're synonymous. If you read in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who's that? Well, it's got to be Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Word of God and Jesus Christ are synonymous. So I've said this before. If you've got a problem with Jesus, then you have a problem with the Bible. And if you have a problem with the Bible anywhere, then you've got a problem with Jesus. It doesn't jive if you say, "Well, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I just don't know if I can really believe the Bible. I love Jesus, but this part of the Bible, I don't agree with that. I think, okay, then you don't agree with Jesus. You don't love Jesus. They're synonymous. Let's look at verse 5. Jesus answers them, and he says to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." So they're pointing back into Old Testament history and going, "Well, you know, Moses, he let us divorce. He said as long as we had a certificate and made it official so that, you know, she'd be okay as a widow, that we were able to divorce." Jesus comes back, and it's interesting that he knows what was in their heart hundreds or thousands of years ago when Moses was still around. He says, "No, I know the hearts of the people back then. I know the hearts of the people now. They were hard. Their hearts were hard, and that's why Moses finally let you have a divorce." Okay? Here's point number one. Why is it so difficult for people to get to heaven? Why are so few people going there? Oh, I'm sorry. There's the verse that we read. Hardness of heart. Because of a hard heart. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept," or allowed you to get divorced. Now, just because Moses permitted it didn't mean that Moses agreed with it, nor does it mean that God agreed with it. Oftentimes, those in spiritual leadership will look like they endorse sin. Like, okay, me, it may look like I endorse sin if somebody were to come in here and look at the lives that the people live. Because I know very well that there is sin in the church. It's no surprise, because sinners come into the church. So what? It's almost like, "Well, there's sick people at the hospital." It's like, yes, there are. Why? I thought a hospital was supposed to be where you get better. It is. Yeah, but there's sick people there. I know. Well, why do you have sinners at your church? Because people sin. But here's what happens is when we come into church and we don't want to repent of sin, we want to continue in it, our heart becomes hardened to it. So that pretty soon the pastor is left with nothing left but go ahead and do what you want. Go ahead and do what you want. It's between you and God. My job is simply to warn, to indicate here that the Bible says that you're to repent because that is sin. It's clear in the Word of God. But whether you repent or not is up to you. And I'm not trying to be crass. I'm not trying to be sound cold-hearted here. But honestly, if I've warned, then I've done all I can do. I can't make anybody stop sinning. So I've washed the blood off of my hands. I've warned you. I've said it was wrong. If for example, you want to get divorced, I'm not going to stop you. There's many times I had to come to somebody and say, I don't think this is right. This is what the Bible says. This is just, but I've said it. So you can do it. Do what you please. It's the same thing that Samuel, in the Old Testament on Wednesdays, we're going through 1 Samuel. It's the same thing that they were having to do there. Samuel had to come to him and go, this is not right that you want a king. It's going to go really bad for you. But they wanted a king. So Samuel just washed his hands of it and said, okay, then have a king. You can do it. And so this is the exact situation that they had with Moses. Everybody wanted to get divorced. Why do people want to get divorced? Well, that's selfishness. Selfishness. Okay? Divorce happens because there's two selfish people involved. And I'm not picking on anybody who's divorced. But what I would say is marriage is what happens when two selfish people are involved. We're selfish. But marriage is one of God's greatest venues by which your selfishness can be put to death. Okay? Amen, married people? You learn to serve one another. You learn to commit. You learn long-suffering, according to our discussion downstairs. You learn how not to give up. Divorce just goes, I don't like this anymore. I'm unhappy. I'm cashing in the towel. Now, maybe there are some extenuating circumstances. Jesus gives us one by which he would permit divorce. There is no other reason that divorce should be allowed. The one escape clause that he gave was adultery. There was a cheating spouse. Even then, he doesn't say you have to. See, because with Christ, it's possible that marriages could be reconciled. That's the beauty of the glory of the gospel of God, is that he's not going to give up on your marriage, even when you're ready to give up on each other. He wants to interfere. He wants to intercede. He wants to get involved and repair it so that the whole world can go, man, their marriage used to be horrible. I mean, call the cops twice a day horrible. And look at it now. Like, what happened? And then the whole world knows that it's because we decided we would change things up and do it God's way rather than doing it man's way, which says, let's just get a divorce and be done with it. And by the way, if anybody's ever been divorced, you know that you're never done with it. Divorced. That's probably the greatest trick of Satan. Make you think that divorce will take care of all your problems with the spouse. They just change. Problems are still there. They just look different. Never go away. And so here they have this issue apparently from long, long before Jesus ever came, this issue of wanting to abandon marriage. Jesus, he clarifies what marriage is all about in verse 6 when he says, from the beginning of the creation, God, quote, now he's quoting the Old Testament, made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh, he says. Now, I didn't, you know, I'm not going to go too far into detail on the ins and outs of marriage in this passage. We've covered this already in the book of Matthew when we went through Matthew. Also, there's not a lot to say about it. Jesus doesn't endorse divorce. So I don't, how deep do we need to dig? Here's what I would say. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they wanted divorce. right? And Jesus goes back to the very beginning when God defined marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman, okay? Marriage is when that man and woman leave mom and dad. That's important. Marriage is when that man and woman leave mom and dad. And then marriage is when they become one. So that they can't be separated. That's marriage, God's definition, from the beginning. And yet, time progresses, and look at how bad it's gotten. The two that had become one, they're asking permission from their spiritual leaders to rip them apart again and make two. And God's going, but that's not the way it was supposed to be from the very beginning. Do you see how far their hard heart has allowed them to drift from the Bible? See, the Bible says marriage looks like this, this, and this. We, in 2013, have so redefined marriage, have we not? I mean, Minnesota, are we waiting for Governor Dayton to sign the bill that says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to another man? A woman can leave her father and mother and be joined to another woman? We're redefining marriage not just on the divorce issue, but on the union issue. Now listen, part of me doesn't care. I mean, whether we legalize homosexual marriage or not, the only reason I'm talking about it is because it's a hot issue right now. Kind of feel like I should address current issues so that we kind of, you know, that I'm hip and whatever. But homosexuals are going to be homosexuals whether we legalize it or keep it illegal. And I would say this. I know some homosexuals who do a far better job at being married than heterosexuals. I'm not condoning homosexual marriage. I'm condemning what I see among heterosexual marriage in the church. I know homosexuals who have been together with the same partner for 20 plus years. I look at the homosexual community pushing so hard to legalize marriage and the heterosexual community not wanting to get married ever, just shack up for indefinitely. How backwards have we gotten on God's definition of marriage, both among the homosexuals and among the heterosexuals? We just don't want to do it God's way. Why? Because our hearts are hard. Do you understand that when you have a hard heart, you're going to continually drift away from the truth of the Word of God, which is the only thing on this planet that can save you? Whether it be marriage or anything else, we've redefined Christianity. No one's getting saved. Very few among Christianity is even saved. We've redefined it altogether. Being a Christian means you can do this and that, and it's all about grace and forgiveness, and there is no obedience necessary, and we don't got to do nothing, and Jesus died for my sins, and I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Get real. The hardness of our hearts adopts a version of Christianity that my hard heart created. Divorce is not a thing of God. It's something we thought up. Things are a mess, and Jesus acknowledges that. He says, let's go back to the Bible. Oh, how far they had drifted. You have to understand how dangerous it is to drift from the truth. I mean, we started out well with the idea of marriage, but here now, so far away. Listen to some of these verses in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. We must listen very carefully to the truth we've heard. Otherwise, what? We're going to drift away. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says, watch out. Be careful never to forget what you yourself have seen. Don't let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all who forget God. Everyone who can forget God will be turned into hell. Psalm 50, verse 22 says, repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart, and there will be no one to help you. Jeremiah 3:21 says, Voices are heard on high, on the windswept mountains, weeping and pleading, for they have chosen crooked paths and have forgotten the Lord their God. See, some of us are starting that drift. We've forgotten God. Some of us, we've never known God. We're moving further and further away, and things have gotten bad. Things have gone terrible. Voices are heard on high, on the windswept mountains, weeping and pleading. And that is God allowing pain to come into your life for the very reason that you might repent and know Him for the first time. That you would know God. That the hardness of your heart would be crushed. Okay? Because sometimes pain is the only thing that can really crush a heart that's grown hard and calloused to the things of God. Pain. Pain is a gift of God for those whose hearts have become hard. It's the only thing that may save. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Not the husband, not the wife. They are not given permission to separate. No divorce attorney or judge should be separating man from woman who have been married. In the house, then, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I'm not making this stuff up. I don't care what translation of the Bible you're reading this morning. I've got a New King James. If you got ESV or, you know, NLT or BVBD, DDBB, it's all the same. It's all the same. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, you're living now in adultery. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she is living in adultery. It's adultery. Okay? So don't come up to me afterwards and go, "Well, but what about if..." I'm just going to go, just read 11 and 12 again. It's adultery. Okay? Verse 13. Now, let me say something more about this. Jesus calls it adultery whether the guilty parties are aware of it or not. You might be finding out for the first time that this is adultery. I don't know what your history has been. We can talk. I want to remind you that this is a hospital where sick people come, so I want to work with you through sin. I do. Like, don't be afraid. I would love to help you through this and go, okay, let's look at the Bible, okay? Okay? So don't be intimidated by something that caught you off guard this morning, but you need to know that it's adultery because it's adultery, whether we knew it to be or not. Here's the point about this passage. You look at this passage and you go, "Well, it's all about divorce and remarriage." Yes, I would say it's all about the hardness of heart and how a hard heart can drift severely from what God had said in the Bible to where we are now today. And if a hard heart is what keeps so many out of heaven, then our only hope of going to heaven is to have a change of heart. The only hope you have of going to heaven is to have a change of heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you, okay? That is the cure for the hardness of heart. Let's move on. Verse 13, it says, "Then they brought little children to Jesus so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." I can't imagine the scene here. Parents everywhere are bringing their children to Jesus because they know Jesus is very benevolent, very good. He's helping everybody and he's healing everybody. And maybe people got sick kids. You know, kids are always sick. They just are. I'm sick now because of my kid. Because he slobbers on everything, and of course it gets on me. And then, you know, but kids are sick, so they want to bring their kids to Jesus, and Jesus blessed these children and all. And then his disciples are standing around and rebuking the parents. "Get your kids out of here." Now, I don't know why they were so upset about this, you know. "They're sick, you're going to get Jesus sick." Jesus can't get sick, he's awesome. You know, or you're bothering Jesus. Jesus is really hard to bother. "Get your kids out of here. They're just interfering with, we were talking to him and we want," I don't know what the case is, but they're yelling at mom and dad now for bringing Joey to church. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in it." And then he took them up in his arms and he laid hands on them and he blessed them. We all look at this passage and go, look at the compassion of Jesus. He even loved the little children. We make little posters out of it with Jesus and children, you know, and he's... Let's get to the root of what's going on here. Jesus is talking to adults. He's talking to adults who don't have it right. He's going, you need to quit being like you and be more like this kid. Okay? The very ones that you're trying to keep away from me are the ones that you should be taking a lesson from. And unless you take that lesson and become like a little child, you're not going to go to heaven. He says, unless you become as a little child. As a little child, meaning in the manner of a little child. There's a lot of things about little children that adults could borrow a lesson from. You know, I think we went through this somewhat recently. Little kids are gullible as heck, aren't they? If you ever had kids or you were a kid, your parents made you believe that a fat man with a red suit on came down the chimney once a year and left candy in your socks. You believed that. You believed, because mom and dad said, that a rabbit broke into your house with eggs and chocolate replicas of itself, hid them under the couch, and left before you woke up, and you believed it. And you're telling your kids now that same thing, and they're believing you. Why? Because they're gullible. Gullible, not in a bad way, but they so trust in mom and dad that they'll believe whatever comes out of their mouth. And Jesus goes, you should be more like that. You should be more like that toward me. Believe whatever comes out of my mouth. But as children of God, whenever he speaks to us, we're like, well, I don't know if I believe in that. Well, I don't know if I should listen to him. And as you grow, do you understand that as you grow, you become more stubborn? Okay? I hope you know that. I hope that you have the wherewithal to see that in yourself. And that you actively, as a Christian, need to work against that callousness that comes with age so that you can remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what is the problem with so many today? Well, they won't become as a little child. When he says as a little child, he means in the manner of a little child. But there, I think, also may be a sense here in which a person should be young in age. Young in age. Jesus brings up this concern in a different passage where he refers to old wineskins. He says, old wineskins cannot tolerate new wine. They've become old and brittle. And for them to change it all will be to ruin the wineskins because they cannot expand with the fermentation of the wine. He's not concerned about wine. He's concerned about souls that have grown so old in age that they won't accept any new thing from Jesus. When they read the Bible and realize what it actually says, they have so become entrenched in their religious doctrines, what I learned in Catholic Church or Lutheran Church or Presbyterian Church or whatever, Mormons or something, or just no church. I've got my own ideas about God, that when the truth of the Bible comes along, you won't go with the flow. You won't take it. You won't change. And age did it to you because you went so long in your life in neglect of the word of God that when it finally did came, you were so calloused to it that you wouldn't accept it. Age does that to a person. Now, this isn't biblical. This is experiential. I would say that the least likely to change their views about Christianity are anyone 30 years or older. Why do we have a campus ministry? Because they're still teachable. And I've had so many adults come into this fellowship who just won't tolerate biblical teaching because they don't agree with it. I don't care if you agree with it or not. It's the Bible. I have to listen to it whether I agree with it or not. Where's the exemption that you get then? There is none. Adults should become more like kids. Age will kill you. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old. Yes, I'm talking to you. You're the only kids that we have in the sanctuary, so I'm picking on you. Did you get Ecclesiastes 12:1? Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old. Okay? I'm your pastor too. Old age. Some people would be bothered by this because I'm suggesting that there are certain categories of people who will have greater difficulty getting to heaven than others. How can you say that old people are going to have a harder time getting it? Jesus, in the next passage, is going to say that there are certain categories of people who are going to have a harder time getting to heaven than others. Age, and with it, intellect, and with age, experience, all of those things work to keep you out of heaven. You think you've got it down. But the problem is that you get better at rejecting Jesus every day that you practice it. The further you go, every year that passes is one more year that you have successfully rejected the truth of the Word of God, and you've only grown harder as it goes. I'll say this, that those who are taught the things of Christ at a very young age and have parents who unhypocritically demonstrate to their children what it means to be surrendered to God's authority have a distinct spiritual advantage over those who don't. Parents, you give your children all the advantage of the world if you teach them the things of God and model the things of God before them. Proverbs 22:6 says, direct your children onto the right path, and when they're older, they will not leave it. Those who have been raised in non-Christian homes or maybe nominally Christian homes have already settled into 20 years of godlessness by the time they become adults. 20 years have gone by. You guys have heard the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You've heard this. The longer you wait, the more impossible it becomes. What this means then? Our only hope of salvation is to trust and obey while we still can. You have to do it now. You have to do it now. Surrender your life now. I'm telling you, pleading with you with utmost compassion as a pastor, you have to surrender now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You postpone it, you have successfully resisted the Holy Spirit again in favor of religion. Religion won't save you. Verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Isn't that the burning question? What eternal life means heaven? Dude runs up to Jesus and goes, hey, what do I got to do to get to heaven? Isn't that really the question that all of us care about? Some of us, it's the only question we care about. What do I got to do to go to heaven? Jesus, I love this. Jesus, first thing he does, he corrects his theology. Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. Well, Jesus is God, so he was right in calling Jesus good, but he had a poor theology that thought some people are good and some people are bad. And Jesus corrects that by going, nobody's good. What was your question? So he corrects his theology and then says, you know the commandments, and we could name some of the commandments, couldn't we? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Some of the basic, some of the more simple ones, the things maybe we memorize in Sunday school. So then the guy answers and he says to Jesus, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus knows that there's a bigger problem that this guy can't see. And he loves him. See, this man is blind. And how difficult, how painful for Jesus to look at this blind man who thinks he's got it all together, knowing that he doesn't. You think you've kept the rules, and you think, therefore, that you will go to heaven when you die. And Jesus looks at him and knows that he's hellbound. And Jesus knows that what he's about to say is going to be rejected, and he will seal his own fate and go to hell forever. And Jesus is saying this not because he hated him. The Bible says here he's saying this, he loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Dang. This is a kid who grew up in a Christian home. Did you notice? He said, "Oh, I've been doing those things since I was a kid." And remember how I said to the youth, growing up in a Christian home with good Christian parents will give you the advantage. It'll give you the advantage, but it is not a guarantee that you'll go to heaven. See, mom and dad might be Christian, but you still are required by divine law to put your own faith in him. You're not going to ride into heaven on dad's coattails. Nobody's going to ride in on pastor's coattails. Just because you knew somebody who was going to heaven doesn't mean that you yourself have a ticket. This man, he grew up in a good home. He had believing parents, and he's bound for hell. What's interesting here is that the requirements that Jesus gave to this man are the same requirements that Jesus gives to disciples. Isn't that crazy? People wonder sometimes, well, do you got to be a disciple to go to heaven? Would you want to go to heaven if you weren't? You want to waste your entire life down there and then go and face Jesus on Judgment Day and go, well, you know, I didn't really think it was worth living for down there, but I'd sure like to live for it up here. Doesn't that suggest something about your heart? Well, they're the same. And I like how Jesus, he gives them steps. Look at verse 21. "One thing you lack, go." Go. Next thing, sell. And then the next one, then come back. See, this is the pattern of discipleship or Christianity or whatever you want to call it. If you're a Christian, there's a pattern that your life will follow. You hear Jesus' command, so you go. You do what he told you to do, then you come back for more instruction. Jesus says, go and do this. You go and do it. And then you come back. What next, Lord? He says, go and do this. You go and you do that. And then you come back for more instruction. See, because Christianity isn't a one-time thing where he says, do this, and then you go and do it, and then you think that you're done. You know, well, I did the thing that he told me to do, so now I can live the rest of my life with him off my back, thank God. I can actually have some fun down here. Christianity is a, they call it a walk. Continue, one foot in front of the other, you're walking with Jesus, continually listening for instruction. And when it's given, you obey, and then you come back for more. Faith is a continual walk of obedience, not a momentary demonstration of religious piety or emotional response. And so many, even pastors, are guilty of conning their people into believing that Christianity is just an emotional response. So let's all bow our heads, and everybody who wants to commit their life to Christ right now, just raise your hand. I see your hand back there. God bless you. Anybody else? Just keep your heads bowed, raise your hand. God bless you. And it's like, I'm not going to manipulate you like that. If you want to commit your life to Christ, then you better do it. Just, and don't be afraid of it. It's a way better life than the one we've lived without him, okay? Just give it a try. You remember the verse, Jesus as a drug pusher, just going, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just have a sample. First one's on me. You know, just try it. Interesting, in verse 22 says he was sad and went away. You guys know that this happens all the time? This happens all of the time in the church and in this church. People come to church because they have a desire for righteousness. There's probably some things in their life that they want to clean up, so they come to church because they desire to be righteous. They hear a message, they feel conviction over a message that they hear, and there's an emotional response to it, but they refuse to let it change them. They refuse to let it change them. Many come into the church under this same character. This man is no different than what I see in 2013. People will come to church. They'll hear a message. They'll come up to me afterwards, shake my hand, say, that was good, that hurt, ooh, that, ooh, wow, you know, and they, people, I think people treat churches like this one where we teach the Bible, straight Bible. We treat it like a movie theater, like a horror movie, where we can come in comfortably, somewhat comfortably, you know, wooden pews versus padded pews, sorry about that, but, you know, we come in somewhat comfortably, we got our drinks, we got coffee, and, you know, we like it, and then there's the part where the pastor gets really angry, and his voice, and his, maybe a little spit, you know, kind of makes us shrink, squirm, we're like, oh, that was good, and then we go away going, oh, that was awesome, that's my church, that's my pastor, but it ain't changing you, you're treating it like a horror movie. You love going and feeling scared and having the engagement of the emotions and all that kind of stuff. You get a little excited, get a little nervous, but then you walk away from it. I mean, we love horror movies for that same reason. We can go there, we can get scared, but we know that the guy with the axe on the screen is never going to jump down and actually get me. And such is the case in church. We don't really believe that God is ever going to be mad at me. We don't believe he would actually send me to hell. It's just a show. The pastor's pretty good at it. It's fun. If I got the time. And then we walk away and nothing changes. This man, without making a judgment call here, I don't know where his soul is right now, but based on what we have in Scripture, we have every reason to believe that he's in hell. There's no sign of repentance here. And if that's true, this man didn't go to hell for murder. This man didn't go to hell for being a heroin addict. This man didn't go to hell for being a child molester. He went to hell because he disagreed with Jesus' terms of discipleship. Okay? Jesus said, for you, it's going to look like this. Go do that. And he went, no. He's in hell. The third thing that sends people to hell, prevents them from going to heaven, is rejection of the terms. We feel like we can barter with God, reach an agreement. Like I could arm wrestle with him and win. You know what's interesting about this guy, and I'm maybe reading a little bit too much into the text, but based on what I've learned from human experience, I'll bet that this man went away from Jesus that day and stuck with his religion. I bet he continued to go to synagogue on Saturdays. I bet he still didn't commit adultery. He wouldn't allow himself to murder. He wouldn't steal or bear false witness. He probably honored his father and mother. He probably stuck with religious protocol because that somehow made him feel better about himself in spite of the fact that he had just rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you live a life that rejects the personal application of the truth of the Word of God, you will gravitate towards some kind of religion to appease your guilty conscience. You'll treat religion as a salve for the wound that Jesus gave you to bring you to himself. Physician, heal thyself. And we apply it to our own lives. Interesting what kind of a reunion this man would have with Jesus on Judgment Day. Oh, last time I saw you, I was rejecting your terms of discipleship. Where do we go from here? Well, what does Jesus have left to say? But where do you think we're going to go from here? You wouldn't let me in. You pushed me away. Verse 23, we'll read one last passage here. Jesus looked around then and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and said again, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? It's interesting that his disciples thought that getting into heaven would have been easier. I mean, don't you agree with the disciples? Didn't you kind of maybe come into church this morning thinking that getting into heaven was a lot easier? And then you hear a message like this and it's like, maybe it's not as easy as I thought. Maybe you're hearing a message like this and going, maybe I'm not on my way. His disciples thought that getting into heaven would be a cinch. And then Jesus comes along and goes, it is so difficult for people to actually go to heaven. And his disciples are like, what? Are you serious? They go, how hard is it? Is it possible? Are we going? I mean, to them, they're looking at this, and I mean, it probably seems hopeless. Like, well, geez, if these guys can't get in, well, who gets in? Can anybody get in? Sometimes it seems hopeless to me. Sometimes I go, is anybody going to accept Jesus Christ's terms of discipleship? Is anybody going to lay down their life and completely surrender to him? I mean, who's doing that? Who is actually doing that? Who, if Jesus came to them and said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, how many of us would actually listen? Well, he's not telling me to do that, so I don't have to. That's convenient. And I'm not saying he's telling you to do that. Maybe he's not. Maybe there's something else in your life that you guard more fervently than your money. Maybe it's your sex life. Maybe you don't want him to interfere there. He'll give a little bit of money, just as long as he doesn't bother you about that stuff. Maybe it's your addictions. Maybe you like alcohol, maybe you like drugs. Maybe it's your self-righteousness. And you're the hardest ones to reach because you have built for yourself a tower that you think is going to reach to heaven, and it's called religion. And you're just like this guy. Well, I've kept all the rules, never killed anybody. Go to church. You'll have the most difficult time. Because a drug user can realize their sin and repent of it. Somebody in sexual perversion can realize their sin and repent of that. But somebody who's self-righteous doesn't believe they have anything to repent of. I'm a pretty good guy. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them in verse 27 and said, with men, it's impossible. Okay, stopping there. It's impossible for you to get to heaven on your own. Impossible. You're never going to get to heaven on your own. And the Bible tells us in Acts 4:12 that there is only one name given among men by which men can be saved. There's only one. Do you want to take any guesses? Should we say it together? 1, 2, 3. Jesus! If you will be in heaven, it will be by his doing, not yours. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So then Peter began to say to him, well, see, we have left all to follow you. We've left everything to follow you. Interesting thing about this young man who wanted to get into heaven but didn't want to have a big garage sale to sell his stuff. He didn't want discipleship to interfere with his property. Peter, in verse 28 here, indicates that for them, discipleship has interfered with every part of their life. We can read in the Gospels, Jesus' terms for discipleship interfered with his family. It interfered with his vocation. They left jobs. They left families. It interfered with every part of their life, their schedules, their future plans. Let me tell you this. True Christianity, okay? I won't even call it discipleship. Biblical Christianity, true saving faith in Christ, is going to interfere with every part of your life until it consumes your whole life and no longer feels like interference. That's true Christianity. It will interfere with every part of your life until it consumes your life and you no longer consider it interference. It's just what you do as a Christian. And that, my friends, is true Christianity. Our only hope of escaping eternal hell is a full surrender to Jesus Christ on his terms. If we won't do that, we will not enter the narrow gate. We're taking the broad gate, the wide gate. It's a lot easier. Guys, it's a lot easier to live this life without surrendering to Christ, isn't it? And the vast majority of all Christians everywhere this morning are taking the easy route. They're going through the wide gate. It's a lot easier. Jesus said it was easier. He told those of us who truly want eternal life to strive to enter into that narrow gate. Don't let anything stop you. If you've got a hard heart, you need a change of heart. Let Jesus crush you. If too many years have passed by and you're getting older, not necessarily physically, but you've rejected him time and time again spiritually, plugging your ears, pretending he didn't say that to you, moving along in life, and your heart's grown calloused, repent of that. Maybe it's a rejection of Jesus' terms. If you've rejected his terms, you need to take a good read of the Bible and find out what is discipleship and what does he want from me. And agree to his terms, sign on the dotted line, and surrender your life to Christ. Those who do surrender their lives to Christ and live the Christian life according to Jesus' definition will have no regrets. Listen to verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, in this life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Do you think that anybody over the course of Christian history who have surrendered to Jesus' terms regret it? I tell you that they don't regret it because God has given them back 100-fold in this life and in the age to come and in eternal life. He's not trying to take away all that's good. He's trying to give you what truly counts. He's not trying to take away your joy. He's trying to provide you with it. He's not trying to steal everything from you. He's trying to give to you what he has created you to have. He's just like trying to make this work. But will we agree to his terms? Is our heart too hard? Has the years caused our heart to become callous and our hearing to become dull? Here's what's cool. Let me leave you with this. There are three groups of people that follow Jesus: Pharisees, disciples, and multitudes. And in the Gospels, there are people who, from the multitudes, rose out of the multitudes to join the ranks of the disciples. There are some in the Gospels who left the ranks of the Pharisees and defected to join the true followers of Christ, his disciples. And if you today are in one of those first two camps, multitudes or Pharisees, you can defect and join the team. You can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's nothing stopping you. The promised land doesn't have fences or gates. If there's anything keeping you out, it's you.